Reading from the Acts of the Apostles. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
That good? Okay. I've been thinking a lot this week, naturally, about change, since obviously we as a body will be changing next week. And my wife and I this December celebrated our 10-year anniversary, and so I've been naturally thinking about the big changes in our own life, how we went from being engaged, dating to engaged, to married, moving from Kansas to Texas to Dallas, from Dallas to here. And just remembering that each and every one of those changes in ways has been difficult and hard on us, on one more than the other at different times. And that often, generally, it involved crying, arguments, a few scattered panic attacks, some loneliness. But also, in the midst of those things, and maybe often because of those things, good change, growth, maturity, deeper love and greater appreciation. And change is like that, isn't it? We're stretched through pain and suffering. We're stretched and pulled and shaped, hopefully by the grace of Christ, more into the image of Jesus, something that looks more like Jesus. And I've been thinking about all that because, providentially, this day and this text came together. I don't know if you know this, I know you all do, that August 21st next week was not the original move-in date for All Saints into the new building. It was Easter, and then it was Pentecost, and then it was later, and then it was later, and now here we are on August 14th, looking to next week. But this sermon series was planned out before that change happened. And now here we are on the eve of a big change in the life of our church. And in Acts 20, coincidentally, here is a big change in the life of the church in Ephesus, in the life of Paul himself. You know, Paul undertakes this long speech that we just read to the Ephesian elders because Paul knows that everything's about to change. He's not going to return to Ephesus. He's not going to see them again, and the church in Ephesus now is going to be on their own and responsible to themselves and their own decisions. Well, I mean, responsible to God, but responsible for what they do. Next week for us, things are also going to change. We're going to be in our own building for the first time since this church was planted. God's moving us from, you know, a potted tree into a specific part in his garden in the world. And for a time, everything is going to be new and different and neat. We're going to have a new place, a new logo, kneelers, a new pattern of life during the week, one new time at one service, 9:15. And personally, I am considering a new haircut. And these are all good and great changes, depending, of course, upon my barber's skill. But they also all mean getting stretched, right? And getting pulled. It may mean tears and arguments and some, this isn't the way I expected it to be, and this is maybe not how I would have done things. It would have been different if I was in charge. And so I think it will be helpful for us to look at Paul's address to the Ephesians here at this momentous change in their church and inquire about, through it, what God might be saying to us through this passage. So first we're going to look at Paul's fear, then Paul's hope, and then what our call is to us. So please pray with me. Father, please be with us now by the power of your Holy Spirit, that my words, that all our thoughts might be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, the first thing to note from this passage in Acts chapter 20 is Paul's fear and his address to these elders in the church at Ephesus. Paul's concerned about what his departure will do to the church in Ephesus. Now, there are many things that Paul is obviously concerned about. The most apparent being he's concerned about false teaching and false doctrine kind of coming up and taking over in the absence of his own voice. But I believe that Paul is much more concerned, actually, about how that false teaching and doctrine will work out in the life of the church. You know, Paul's worried that the Ephesians will stop loving each other, that they will stop giving of themselves to one another. I think that's Paul's primary fear. Now, maybe in reading that passage, it doesn't seem apparent to you that that's what he's saying, because Paul doesn't say, hey, love each other after I leave, and don't stop loving each other. But read between the lines with me here. Now, while Paul is concerned, obviously, about pure doctrine and truth, you notice he doesn't begin his speech in reminding them of what that truth is or what he has taught them. He begins, rather, by showing them how he lived among them. He was humble. He suffered. In verse 33, he shows that he was not there to get rich. He personally did not ask anything from them so that that wouldn't be a stumbling block to them, so that they wouldn't think that he was there just to get money from them. He was emotional with them. He cried with them in verse 19. He cried over them in verse 31. You know, this entire speech, Paul's goodbye speech, is an exhibition, really, in how to lead by being poured out for others. And Paul ends this speech with these words of Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we know that Paul can't be talking exclusively here about giving money, because in the preceding verse we just saw that Paul is only making enough money to live on. So Paul, in other words, is saying he's been giving himself, his energy, his attention, his emotion, his thoughts, his body even. And that is generally what we tend to call love, is it not? Paul is pouring himself out to the Ephesians in love. He led by example, and I think Paul is worried that in his departure they're going to stop loving each other. But perhaps we need a little more convincing on that account. So maybe a bigger scope of what life in the Ephesian church is like might be helpful. Ephesus was a trade city. a major trade route. Lots of ships would come in and out from that city. So it was a wealthy city. But it was also a city where the Temple of Artemis was, which means it was a religious city. So this is a city that was a rich religious city, full of wealthy preachers, full of rich theological wranglers. And as you read the rest of the New Testament, because we know more about the church in Ephesus than almost any other church except for maybe Corinth, we find that those exact fault lines are the lines on which the church often had friction and fractured. You know, in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul coaches Timothy, who Paul sent as his representative to Ephesus, about how to deal with these hungry, power-rich false teachers. They were eloquent, you find out. They were persuasive, but they were leading people away from the truth. And in 1 Timothy 6, we find out that the reason they were doing that was because these teachers believed that there was gold to be got in godliness. They wanted power, they wanted wealth, and they were preaching to get that. In other words, this was like a city full of prosperity preachers. That's what Ephesus was. And in 1 Timothy 5, it was so powerful in the culture of Ephesus that the poor and the elderly in the church, Paul has to tell Timothy that they need to take care of the poor and the elderly in the church. In fact, the people were not even taking care of their own family who were poor and elderly in the church. It was a city that loved its things and even its ideas at expense of its own people. And so Paul's continual instruction to Timothy throughout 1 and 2 Timothy is that in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells Timothy to pursue godliness and faith, and yes, love. He tells Timothy to set an example for those who are older than him in purity and faith and in love. In 2 Timothy, Paul reminds him that the spirit that is in him is not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. But above all this, I think, if that wasn't convincing enough, is Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, the book of Ephesians, written after Paul had left and was been in Rome for probably in prison in Rome for about 4 years. Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, and it's deep with theological truth, isn't it? In seminary, I can't tell you how many hours we spent on chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 in seminary, just looking into the deep, rich theology in Ephesians. But even though that is some of Paul's best writing, you do realize that the next 4.5 chapters that we hardly spent any time on at all in seminary, actually, are all how that theology is practically worked out in love. It's supposed to, that theology is supposed to break down the racial divides in the church in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And Paul's great prayer in chapter 3 is that the church might find their identity in Christ, where they are rooted and grounded, not in their race, not in their power, not in their privilege, but in love. In chapter 4, he urges them to bear with one another in love, to be united together. In the second half of chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul goes on this long discursus urging them how to conduct their arguments, their relationships, their friction in love and forgiveness, how to talk and behave with one another. In fact, the last two verses of Ephesians, the word love is mentioned 3 times. Now, maybe this is all over the top. Maybe Paul's too worried about all those who are manipulating the doctrine to get power and privilege. Maybe Timothy didn't need to worry about all these people in the church who wanted godliness, not for God and for each other, but for their own gain. Maybe Paul's emphasis upon love, upon being poured out for others, his example of pouring himself out in love for others, maybe all that is just really unnecessary. Perhaps. But you know, in the last book of the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 2, we meet the church in Ephesus again. And she is commended for her defense of sound doctrine. She is commended for her commitment, as it were, to biblical truth. But in verse 4, Christ himself says this, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." So perhaps Paul's fear was not unfounded. And I think for me and for all of us, it presents this question, doesn't it? How will this change in the life of all saints? How will it affect us? Moving into a building, which is a good and a great thing, and we are rightfully excited about it, but how will it change us? I was watching my favorite British detective show. I'm a huge Anglophile, personally. I'm wearing a Liverpool Football Club tie right now. It's the first day of the Premier League, the English soccer. When I say football, I meant soccer in England. I love England. I love soccer. I love BBC. I love British detective TV shows. And my favorite is this show called Inspector Lewis, which is in its final season this year. And in the last episode, there was a family, a father and a mother, and who, in a desperate attempt to protect their son from the consequences of an accidental killing, they both end up, independently of each other, not knowing what each other is doing, they both go out and kill people and commit murder to protect their son. And it reminded me of how easy it is for a good thing, protecting your children, to become an ultimate thing, which can destroy you and destroy this family. So how do we, moving into a building full of promise and beauty and all of us brimming rightfully with excitement, how do we keep from letting this good thing becoming an ultimate thing and putting us in the same place as the Ephesian church, losing our love for each other, being unwilling to be poured out on behalf of one another, and treating each other as less important than things? And I think the answer is not in paying attention to Paul's fears that we just talked about, but rather Paul's hope. You know that Paul spends a lot of time in this passage, in this address to the Ephesian elders, talking not just about how much he endured on behalf of the church in Ephesus, how much he suffered for them, but also, strangely, how much pain and suffering the Holy Spirit was forecasting for him down the line once he got to Jerusalem and to Rome. And it seems as if, as Paul's talking about it, he's almost nonchalant about it. This is what I know is happening to me, but what I really want is to just be poured out. My life means nothing except for advancing the gospel. And how can Paul be like that? It's because Paul, I believe, was living into his future out of the past. I mean this. Who was Paul? Paul was a self-righteous, envious, violent murderer, sacrificing others on the altar of his own self-accomplishment and self-righteous zeal. Right? That's who Paul was. And we know that. And on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, that person is who Paul met. He saw himself there and realized who he really was and how bad he really was because he saw and met Christ, who is nothing like that. And Paul realized that all that he had been doing in the name of zeal for God was really for himself. Paul had been killing Christ's people, and yet Paul had also met Christ here pursuing him. There was Christ taking this man who had murdered those in the church and turning this man into one of the foremost apostles and leaders in his church. What? Who would ever do something like that? Would we find someone in our midst who had come in here and tried to kill us and persecute us and then saying, you know what, come and be the senior pastor of this church? That does not make sense to us. Who would imagine doing something like that? A resurrected Jesus would. A Jesus who had been totally poured out already on behalf of Paul, on behalf of you and me and the church in Ephesus and all saints. He died a pitiless death. But in losing everything, you realize he gained everything. His resurrection confirmed that all was not lost
in his death, but rather given to him. And that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that dwells in us and in the church. And it means that we can be poured out too, because what we give is not lost to us. It's not a bad investment. It's the deepest, eternal one.
I think a great illustration of this comes actually in the earlier verses of chapter 20. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Because Paul was speaking in Troas. This is right before he comes to meet the elders in Ephesus. And he's speaking in Troas late into the night. And the fires are burning. It's getting into midnight. And there's a young guy named Eutychus, which comically is a nickname which means lucky. And he's sitting on the window on the third story. And I can imagine as Paul is droning on, Eutychus is tired. And about midnight, Eutychus just falls asleep and falls backwards from the third story out of the window and lands on the ground and dies. And people rush down and they say, he's dead. And Paul comes down and leans down over him. And like Elijah and Elisha before him in the Old Testament, Paul, through the power of Christ, resurrects this man, Eutychus. But that is not the funny part of the story. The funny part of the story is what says after that. Immediately after that, Paul says, no, his life is still in him. And then they all just go back up the stairs and Paul keeps talking and they break bread. It's like this guy falls out of a window and is declared dead and then he's resurrected and the church basically just goes back up to the table as if to say, well, what did you expect? The resurrection is real. Death has no power here. And that is the hope, that same hope that Paul has that allows himself to be poured out for the Ephesian church. It's the hope that spurred Paul on. It's the resurrection life in Paul. It's the resurrection life that is in Christ's church. And we live into our future hope with Christ through what Christ has done for us in the past on the cross and in his resurrection. So our call is, I think, Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Maybe some of you know it. Maybe you've memorized this verse. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, as we enter into this new time in our church, let us live into our true future as resurrected people. Let us love like Christ, who gave of himself, who was poured out for us, and now lives eternally. Because what we give, what we pour out, is not being poured out onto the ground and lost. It is eternal. And we must remember that, honestly. Because there will be a temptation to love this place at the expense of the people, instead of using this place as a means to love people. There will be a temptation to forget what it is we're doing here in Austin, that we are trying to live as the body of Christ in Austin for the world through worship, spiritual formation, and service. There is a temptation that we will find it so much more convenient having our own place, not having to set up, not having to tear down, and forget that love means being inconvenienced for others, being willing to be inconvenienced for others. But living into our eternal future means we can have the freedom to do that. It means we even have the freedom to rearrange our schedules to allow ourselves to be inconvenienced. Because the here and the present and the now is meant by us to be lived for the future. So it means we can invite new faces. It means we can look for the stranger and the guest. We can have welcoming arms. And it means that we can be unafraid of the messiness of sin and of brokenness, because the resurrection of Jesus is far more powerful than those things and has already defeated it. Earlier this week, I was up at the other All Saints in Austin, the Episcopal Church up on campus at UT. I don't know if you've ever been up there, but it is a beautiful, beautiful church. And if I have business up there, I'd love to stop in there and pray. And what struck me, though, this week when I was in there, is looking up at the ceiling of the church. And the ceiling looks exactly like the inside of the hull of a church. You know what I'm talking about, like a ship turned upside down. That's what it looked like. And it reminded me of the last verse of this passage, which is a beautiful image. There's this huge change in the life of the church and in Paul. And what happens is they simply come with Paul, they put him on a ship, and Paul goes off. And it's not that Paul's ministry is done. His missionary work has ended, but his ministry has just shifted and changed into a new place. And I hope and I pray that that same image may be the same for us. Next week, we are not going to our home. We are simply getting into a sleeker, nicer, better, and faster ship to take us into the new ministries that God is prepared for us, so that we might be, as Paul would say, more fully built up in love. That is my hope and my prayer, and I pray that in the name of the eternal and unending God whose life animates the people of God. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we do, even sitting here in this room, we are so grateful and looking back about how you have protected and blessed and guided us through the many turbulent times, even in the history of All Saints. Being here in St. Gabriel's, I am so thankful for how you have used this place in the life of our church and in the ministry that you've given us to do. And I thank you for St. Gabriel's. I thank you for Linda Mattis. I thank you for all that you have given us to do here in and through that. And we look forward now, this week, to what you might do in and through us in our future. We are grateful that you love us. We are grateful most of all that your Son, Jesus Christ, arose from the dead, and we have life in him. It's his name that we pray. Amen.